Well, good morning. Certainly is good to be with you all here this morning. It's good to see everybody out. We do have a number of visitors here this morning, and we're glad that we have you worshiping with us this morning. If you are visiting, as was said, we want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we're thankful for you here. We also want you to know that our full-time preacher is out of town. He and his family are on vacation out camping somewhere in Alabama, Arkansas, North Carolina, and parts therein. So you've got a couple of fill-ins today. I'll be giving the lesson this morning, and we appreciate Andrew Long doing the lesson this evening. And then Jeff will be back the following week. Next week, Ray will have our two lessons, and we appreciate Raymond doing those for us. I also appreciate the theme that we've talked about a few times this morning, recognizing mothers on Mother's Day. That's a wonderful thing to do. I, too, am thankful for my mother. I'm thankful for my wife as a wonderful mother, and I'm thankful for all of you mothers here. And then Austin talked a moment ago about remembrance and the importance of remembering Jesus through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And those two themes actually tie into what I want to talk about this morning. The idea of thankfulness and remembrance are two very important concepts I want us to think about this morning. But as I do, I want to tell you a very brief story. And this story goes back some 31, 32, 33 years. I lose track over time. And my wife and I were newly married. I was in college at the time, which for you younger folks, I wouldn't recommend. That's the best way to do it, perhaps, but it worked for us. So I was in college, and we were newly married, and I'll just tell you, we didn't have a whole lot of money, as many people that find themselves in that place in life do. And so we lived in a very small apartment. We lived on very meager means, and we didn't even have our own washer and dryer. Maybe some of you remember those days. So whenever it was time to do laundry, and I helped as much as I could, but I was a full-time student, and I had ROTC, and I worked part-time job and all those kind of things to make ends meet. So my wife, bless her, ended up doing most of the laundry. But I can tell you, not having a washer and dryer at our apartment and having to walk outside, down the street, around the corner, and into the laundromat area in the middle of winter time in Iowa, in the snow and the cold and the rain, was no fun at all. And I can remember one time in particular, I was studying at the kitchen table, and all of a sudden the front door just blew open with a big burst and slammed against the wall. And I looked up and the wind came howling in, and my wife kind of got thrown in by the wind, carrying a great big basket of clothes, snow in her hair, her cheeks flushed red. Slammed the door behind her, and she walked into the middle of the living room and said, "I hate laundry." And she said, "You know, one of these days, when we really make it in life, and we can afford our own washer and our own dryer in our own house, I'll never complain about doing laundry again." So I think in her mind, life was going to be like this, right? All we needed is our own washer and dryer, and there'd be rainbows and unicorns and smiling, happy children who never made any trouble or messes, and life was going to be wonderful. So it was just two or three years later that thankfully I graduated from college. I was commissioned into the Air Force. I'm a second lieutenant, and we bought our very first washer and dryer. And I can remember coming home from work one day, only been there 8 months or so. I can remember coming home from work one day and walking in and seeing my wife sitting in the middle of the living room floor underneath a giant wad of clothes that looked something like this. And I can remember walking in the door and seeing my wife trying to pull herself out from this giant pile of clothes. And as I walked in the front door expecting, "Hi, honey, I'm glad you're home. I missed you today. I love you." And I walked in the front door and I heard, "I hate laundry." Didn't take too long, you know, for what I would have appreciated to be something that was taken for granted. And so as you think about that, there are so many things in our lives that are important and meaningful to us in the moment. But if we're not careful, if we're not mindful, if we're not If we don't remember, if we don't really appreciate the things that we have, they tend to become taken for granted and we tend to lose the importance that we originally placed on them. And you know, unfortunately, that can be the case with Christians as well. This is a poignant photo, one that I've seen over the years. It harkens back to the early days of the invasion of Iraq. And I'll tell you, I have been in many places in Iraq and Afghanistan and other parts of the Middle East where I saw this kind of activity here, and I was thankful for it. I saw men and women who came face to face with imminent death and recognized that they needed to be right with their God, because at any moment their life could be taken away from them and they'd be facing God on the other side. And I was thankful to see people that had never gone to church, people that didn't put a premium on religion, people that were actively, publicly, openly willing to demonstrate the need and necessity for a faith in God. But I'll tell you, all too many times too, after people came home and redeployed and the crisis was over and the danger had been mitigated, they weren't as intent on wanting to serve and follow through. And there were some that I saw become Christians, even as you and I would recognize Christians, who over time, when they went back home and things were comfortable and things were peaceful and they weren't really confronted with the daily dangers and concerns, fell away from that which was so very important to them at the time. And even Christians, if we're not careful, we can become complacent. And we can start to take for granted that which we should hold the most precious in our lives. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to focus on Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. And let's not ever let it become commonplace. Let's not ever take it for granted. Let's not ever fail to place the importance on it that it requires, living our lives daily with that remembrance of what Jesus gave for us. So to do that, I want to start by reminding us a few things. The first is I want to remind you that Jesus was in fact God. John 1, verse 1 through 2 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word," Jesus, referred to as the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The point that we need to understand is Jesus was God. He was part of the Godhead. But He loved us so much He came down to earth. John 1:13, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God became man, man-like, to come down to earth so that He could be with us and that He could save us. So Jesus, let's be clear, came to earth to be our king, right? The Old Testament's full of references and prophecies about Jesus being king and Lord. In Luke 1:33, the Bible tells us, "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end." Jesus would lead a kingdom that would have no end, the Bible teaches us. But Jesus fully understood what that meant. Jesus fully understood that that kingdom on earth wasn't going to be the kind of kingdom the Jews anticipated, where He would reign with glory on the throne forever. Jesus recognized that His kingdom was to be a completely different kind of kingdom, and He recognized what awaited Him as He ascended that throne. In Matthew 16:21, the Bible tells us, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and out of Jesus' own mouth, and be killed." And we remember how the apostles took that. "Jesus, what do you mean, be killed? You're a king. You're going to reign on God's throne forever." "Yes, I am," said Jesus. "But you don't understand. There are many things I must suffer, including being put to death." And Jesus knew it. He was fully aware of it all along. But that didn't make it any easier. I want to remind us that Jesus became flesh. God became man. Jesus felt. Jesus hurt. Jesus bled, even though He was God. And as Jesus knew what was about to unfold in Mark 14 and 33 and 34, we remember how he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is deeply grieved." He didn't just say, "I'm a little sad, I'm a little down, I'm a little anxious, I'm a little worried." Jesus' own words recorded for us in the Bible, "My soul is deeply grieved." As he recognized what was about to happen, he was deeply grieved. He knew he would feel. He knew there would be pain. There knew he'd be suffering. He knew what was about to take place. "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." But onward he pressed. Onward he pressed. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." You know what that means? Think about that. You know what Jesus was essentially saying? He's saying, "Father, I know that I've come down to earth to save all mankind. And I know that mankind can only be saved from their sins through my death on the cross." But he said, "Father, if there were another way, I wish I could do that. If you are willing, remove this cup from me." He said, "Father, were there yet another way? I want to save them. I'm going to sacrifice for them. I'll do whatever I'm called to do because I love all of you so much. But I wish there was another way." Because he knew what was about to happen. But what a great attitude for us. Even as he prayed to God, "God, I would that there would be another way," he said, "Yet, not my will, but yours be done. God, I will serve you and serve you always, even if it means I have to endure some very, very difficult things." And I'll just share with you, that's a wonderful attitude for us to emulate. You know, last year our theme here at the La Vista Church of Christ was growing as disciples, becoming more like Jesus. Here's a wonderful example to be more like Jesus. "God, if you could remove this burden from me, I would ask you to do it. Father, if you could remove this difficulty from me, that would be my prayer. Father, if you could take this difficult situation and make it go away, I would thank you for that. But nonetheless, Father, if it's not your will, if it's your will that I should suffer, if it's your will that I should endure, if it's your will that I should continue to go through these trials and tribulations, even though I may not understand them, not my will, but your will be done." And that's a powerful example for us that Jesus taught, even as his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. So crucifixion was not something Jesus looked forward to, but I also want to bring to your attention, it's not something he tried to get out of. We just read that a moment ago, "Not my will, but yours." But look, remember what happens when they actually, when Judas leads the Romans and the Jews on the hilltop to grab Jesus. Remember what happened in Matthew 26, 51 through 53. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?'" You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Peter, A for effort. I appreciate your passion, and I love you for it. But Peter, you don't understand. I don't need you to defend me from death. If my goal was to be defended from death, don't you know I could just instantly appeal to my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels." And by the way, as a military person, I looked up a legion. A legion was 6,000 troops in the Roman army. So Jesus is essentially saying, "Peter, don't you understand? With the will of my mind, my Father would send me 72,000 angels to protect me. But that's not what I have to do, Peter. And that's not God's will. Put your sword back in its sheath." Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. And that's what makes Jesus' betrayal all the more bitter. You remember, Judas was with Jesus. Judas was one of the original apostles. And in Luke 22, verse 47 through 48, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12. And that stings right there. He was one of the 12. He wasn't just a disciple. He wasn't just a follower. He wasn't just a casual friend or observer. He was one of the 12. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. That was the sign. Judas told the Roman soldiers, the one that I approach and kiss is the one Jesus. Grab him and take him away. But Jesus said to him, Judas, you can see the agony in Jesus' face. Think about it. Paint a picture in your mind, right? Go back. Let's go back. Let's play this in our mind. It's so important that we understand Jesus isn't a figment of our imagination. Jesus isn't a bedtime story. Jesus was real. And think about the real pain in his heart as Judas came to him and put his arms around him to embrace him and kiss him. And Jesus says, Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, no less? I mean, it's one thing for you to betray me, Judas, but you betray me as you love me? You betray me with a sign of love and affection? How that must have stung Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about us as Christians. As Christians, we're told we're the body of Christ. We're told we're the bride of Christ. Is there any relationship on earth, is there any relationship between mankind that's more precious than the relationship between a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom? The relationship between parents and children, important and special in many ways and all the rights, and I understand that. But when God wanted to describe Jesus' relationship with the church, he said it's the bride and groom. The two become one. The two are one together. We are the bride of Christ. We are one with Christ. We have been joined with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So think about that, Judas, as one of the 12. Think about us as joined in holy matrimony with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And when we turn our back on Jesus, when we betray Jesus, when we sin against Jesus, when we behave in a way that hurts Jesus, you know, I think he feels the same way about us. I think he looks at us and goes, Clint, Clint, why are you doing that? Don't behave that way, Clint. You can do better than that. You're stronger than that. I gave up more for you than that. And brothers and sisters, I think we can be guilty of the same sin as Judas when we live our lives in such a way that we're turning our backs on Jesus. And so I just wanted you to think about that for a minute. So, I'm going to go through some of this very quickly here. Jesus is taken to the high priest, and now, not only has he been betrayed by Judas, which he knew, and of course Jesus knows all things, but he knew in Judas's heart, and Judas was never really committed, I think, the way that the other apostles were, in my opinion. But now Peter, the one that said, Jesus, I'll never leave you. Jesus, I'll die for you. Jesus, I won't ever let them take you. Jesus, I'm willing to go to battle for you. Drew his sword, cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. And now we see Peter. Beloved, precious, always dependable, although sometimes irrational, Peter. Then Jesus said to them, you will fall away because of me this night. And Peter said, even though all of these others may fall away, Jesus, I will never fall away. James may fall away, John may fall away, Matthew and Mark, they may all fall away, but Jesus, I, Peter, I will never fall away from you, Jesus. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me not once, Peter, not twice, but three times you will turn your back on me. And Peter said, watch this, even if I have to die with you, admirable Peter, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you. Are we willing to say that to Jesus? Are we willing to say to Jesus, even if I have to die to serve you the way I'm supposed to do, I'm willing to do it. Now we're going to see Peter got weak. All right, but think about the important attitude and example that Peter set for us here. And then another lesson for another time. Think about how Peter on the day of Pentecost stood boldly in the people's midst and went back and tried to undo this mistake he made. And even though they could have grabbed him and wanted to kill him, he boldly condemned them for putting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to death. So Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Matthew 26:69. Now Peter, sometime later, was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, You too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you were talking about. They came up and said, hey, Peter, you were with him. You were with that Jesus. And Peter said, No, I have no idea what you're talking about. I was not with Jesus. I am not with Jesus. And you kind of have to wonder if Jesus' words started to ring around in Peter's head. But as Peter's wrestling with his own demon, we remember back inside, Jesus is being interrogated by Caiaphas, the high priest. And I'm fast-forwarding a bit, but in John 18, verse 19 through 22, we see this scene that really ought to bother us, folks. We see this scene, the high priest. Think about the name. Exalted, honorable, important. The high priest questions Jesus about his teaching. And Jesus answered him and said, I have spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is being interrogated by a man. And essentially what the guard said is, hey, don't mouth off to the high priest. You don't understand. This guy's important. This guy is somebody. This guy you will treat with dignity and respect. And if you don't, we're just going to smack you upside the head until you do. Jesus, the Son of God, being smacked around because he spoke sullenly to the high priest. Can you imagine that? And what does Jesus do about it? Nothing. Because that's not his mission and that's not his purpose. Then Caiaphas asked only one more question. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And when that happened, that's all that the Caiaphas needed to hear. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of any witnesses? Think about this. This is a trial. And the Jews prided themselves on law and order and government. And so now they're having a trial. And the high priest essentially says, forget the trial. We don't need witnesses. He is guilty by his own mouth. Behold, you have now heard this blasphemy. They answered and said, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? I want you to understand this. Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for our sins. He says, you've rightly said it. I am the Son of God. And they spit in his face. And they beat him with their fists. And they came up behind him and started smacking him in the back of the head, saying, hey, Jesus, which one of us hit you? You're Christ. Prophesy. Tell us. Was it me? No. Was it me? Who hit you? Did I hit you? Did he hit you? Do you see what they're doing? They're mocking Jesus Christ. They're beating him up and mocking him while they do it. And what does Jesus do? He sticks to the plan. Because without which, you and I are lost forever. And Jesus knows that. So, Peter's still sitting outside while all this is going on. And in Matthew 26, verse 71, another servant girl saw him, Peter, and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus." And he denied it with an oath. "I swear I don't know the man." That's twice. So first he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." The second time he denied it with an oath. "I swear I don't know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You were with him. You are one of his disciples. For even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And you have to imagine when Peter heard that rooster, you have to imagine Peter harking back to what Jesus has said to him just a mere few hours earlier. And you have to imagine, you know, the Bible tells us Peter went out and wept bitterly because he recognized that after standing there saying, "Jesus, I will die for you and never leave you," he recognizes that in a time of weakness, simply physical threats caused Jesus to deny, or caused Peter to deny Jesus. So they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate again. So Pilate actually comes to the conclusion that Jesus has committed no crime. And Pilate actually wants to release Jesus. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said, "Whom do you want to release for you, Barabbas or this Jesus who is called Christ?" And he thought, well, this Barabbas was an evil insurrectionist, stirring up trouble, causing riots, causing difficulty. In Pilate's mind, surely the people will call for Jesus and I can let him go and we can put this whole thing to bed. But no, the people were so incensed after being riled up by the leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were so riled up that Jesus had blasphemed, called himself the Son of God. So they said, "Send us Barabbas, release Barabbas." And Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Let him be crucified, let him be crucified." So Pilate doesn't really know what to do with Jesus at this stage. Pilate thought for sure they'd want Jesus released and Barabbas in jail. So Pilate tells his soldiers, "Look, take Jesus out and scourge him. And surely after I scourge him and bring him out in front of the people, surely they'll realize he's paid his price and we can let him go. And we can all get back to law and order," which is all Pilate wanted, just law and order. So in John 19:1, the Bible tells us, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now folks, I want you to know, this is where we can really fail to understand if we don't force ourselves to think about it. And I know it's hard to think about it, and I know sometimes we don't want to think about it, but we need to think about it. Because this verse does not capture the torture that Jesus went through for you and for me. I want to read to you a historical account of what a scourging was. So when we read this, Jesus was scourged, here's what I want you to think about in your head. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. A Roman soldier steps forward with a flagrum in his hand. A flagrum is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each, with spikes and nails and points attached. The heavy whip is brought down again and again across the shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thong cuts through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels and underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is about to die, the beating is stopped. This is where we get the expression being beaten to within an inch of your death. That was literally the goal of scourging. To beat you to within an inch of your death and stop there so you could continue to suffer more. So when we read Jesus is scourged, I want you to put more into that. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. And that's not enough. In Matthew 27:27, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him some more, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. He's been beaten within an inch of his life, and now they mock him and make fun of him. They spit on him, they beat him, they put this crown of thorns on his head, which pokes right into his head and causes blood to roll down his face. They put this scarlet robe on him, right? And you can imagine his back was just torn up and bloody. They put this scarlet robe on him, and then when they take it off, they rip it off, and it rips all that open again. And what did Jesus do? Onward he pressed. Because if he hadn't, you and I could never be saved. So Pilate came out to them again and said, "Behold, I am bringing him out so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." You see what Pilate's doing here? He's saying, "Look, folks, here's the king. He's beaten, he's bloodied, he's almost dead. He looks silly with this purple robe and the crown of thorns. We beat him, we spit on him, we scourged him. Here he is. Not much of a threat anymore to you, is he?" So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," which again caught Pilate by surprise. And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And that's all they needed to hear. Matthew 27:39, those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of the God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself? If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now off that cross, and then we'll believe him." They continue to mock him to the very end. And this, you remember, is after he's been up all night long. He hasn't had any food. He hasn't had any drink. He's been beaten within an inch of his death. Oh, by the way, they made him carry his own cross up the hill of Calvary. He fell under the weight of the cross. Simon the Cyrene picked it up and carried it the rest of the way. They put him up on the cross, and as he's suffering, dying on the cross, they continue to mock him and abuse him. And what did Jesus do? Nothing. Nothing. And at this point, Jesus gathers all the breath he can into his body. In Matthew 27:46, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now we're running out of time, but I want you to think about this a little bit. Jesus foretold what he would suffer. Jesus said what he was going to go through. Jesus knew full well all that was going to happen. And he told Peter, I could at will bring 72,000 angels to come in and save me if that's what I wanted to do. But he allowed this to happen. He volunteered for it to happen. He was willing to allow it to happen because he loved us so much and didn't want us to be lost in hell forever. And as Jesus is hanging there on the cross about to die, he gathers up all the strength he can and all the breath into his body, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I believe with all my heart, this was the point that caused Jesus' soul to be deeply grieved to the point of death. This was the point that Jesus prayed where his sweat became as drops of blood. This is what Jesus dreaded. Not the physical pain and agony of crucifixion and scourging, which I think would be enough to make any of us dread anyway, but this. Jesus doesn't say, my God, this pain is terrible. I didn't understand this." He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I believe with all my heart, it was at this point that the Son of God, who never committed a sin in all of his life, who was with God, who was God, was part of God, for this time, the first time in all existence, Jesus took all your sins and all mine, and they were laid squarely on his shoulders. And as he hung there on the cross, and embodied all the sins that you and I have ever committed, to pay the price that you and I should pay, God couldn't look upon it. And God turned his head. Because Jesus was our sin. And he had to die for that sin so that we could live. And I think at that point, it was overwhelming to Jesus. For the first time ever to be without God. And he doesn't want you all or me to be without God either, because he's experienced it. And he doesn't want any of us to have to suffer that. So just a few minutes later, we come to perhaps the most critical point in human history. And it's at this point in Luke 23:34, Jesus lifts his eyes up into heaven, and with the last breath that he has, he says, "Father." Now I want you to note, if you've got your Bibles there, you know what happens next. But I want you to note, at this point, he lifts his eyes up into heaven and says, "Father," and think about everything he's gone through. He's been beaten, he's been tormented, he's been scourged, he's been abused, he's been spit on, he's been mocked, he's been humiliated. Would it not be conceivable at this point, and oh, by the way, he's taken all of our sins upon him and God couldn't look upon him and God turned away. At this point, could you understand how Jesus would look to heaven and say, "Father, stop this. And stop it now. This is more than I expected. This is more than I anticipated. This is more than I thought it was going to be. I can't do this anymore, Father. Send those 72,000 angels down to earth right now. Destroy this place. Destroy these people. And free me from this place that I'm in." Would we have perhaps been inclined to say that or do that? Could we see that being a very human response? But that wasn't Jesus' response. Jesus' response was, "Father, after all they've done to me, please forgive them, for they know not what they do." With his last dying thoughts, he wanted forgiveness for the very people that tortured, abused, scourged, and crucified him. Because he loved them so much, he wanted them to be able to go to heaven. And just a few minutes later, Jesus utters his very last words, and says, "It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Even with all that had happened, he still, "Father, your will be done. I trust you. I commit to you. You will do with me what is right." And Jesus, as we say, gives up the ghost. So as I close, we have to remember, we can't take for granted Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was scourged. Jesus gave his life for you and me. We have to remember all that Jesus gave, all that Jesus went through, all that it meant for Jesus to be willing to die in our places. And the most amazing thing at all is when you look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, the most amazing thing is all is, who did he do it for? He did it for people that don't deserve it. Right? "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Jesus didn't come to die for the godly. We might be able to get our heads around Jesus dying for the godly, but that's not what he did. He came to die for the ungodly. None of us deserve to be in heaven. The only way we can hope to be within heaven is if we give up of ourselves and give ourselves to God and give ourselves to Christ. But he did that for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know what's even worse is in Hebrews 6:4-6, we can live our lives, even as Christians, in such a way to make all that suffering and sacrifice absolutely meaningless. Hebrews 6 tells us, "For those who have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." He's talking about us, my brothers and sisters. He's talking about Christians who know Jesus, are in a relationship with Jesus, and given themselves to Jesus. He said, if you walk away from that, this is admonition to all of us. If you walk away from that, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves. Do you see that? They again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. You know what we do when we openly sin? We crucify again the Son of God and put Him through yet another open shame. That's what the Bible tells us we do when we turn our back on God, when we disappoint God, when we sin against God. We crucify Jesus over and over and over again. And it's bad enough we did it once. And I think it's important to remember that we did do it. I'm reminded of the song, "I'm the One." I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who lifted the cross so high. I'm the one. My God, what have I done? Listen, we need to make it personal. Jesus died on the cross because of me. Because of me. And I should strive to live my life every day to try to be worthy and deserve that. So that's why we have to remember. And that's why we can't take it for granted. And that's why we have to continue every week as we take the Lord's Supper on the first day, giving ourselves, hearkening back, conjuring up those images that are painful, those images of Jesus' suffering and His sacrifice. I'm the one that drove the nails in His wrists. I'm the one that drove the nails in His feet. I'm the one that stuck Him in the side with the spear. Because if it wasn't for my sins, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And that's a powerful thing for us to remember. And here's the other powerful thing for us to remember. Even though I'm the one that put Jesus on that cross, even though I'm the one that required Him to be there, He saved me. After all I did, after all we've done, after all the sin in the world, He saved us. And it's powerful for us to remember that. Because in the end, the goal of each and every one of us is to stand before God with Jesus as our advocate. And as God opens that great book and starts to read through all the sins you and I have ever committed in our lives, boy, I'm not looking forward to that. And I can see God reaching for the gavel and getting ready to slam it down and say, "Clint Crozier, guilty." But before the gavel comes down, Jesus steps forward and says, "Father, wait, wait. He's with me. He's one of mine. I'd like to bring Him home." And God will say, "Then take Him. He's yours. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what I want us to all remember. I haven't spoken specifically about what it takes to become a Christian. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, think about what Jesus did for you. And please consider giving Him your life. It's such a small price to pay for the salvation that He's offered us. And if you are a Christian this morning and you're not living your life in a manner worthy of the sacrifice that He gave, please don't turn your back on Him. Please don't continue to sin and live your life in such a way that puts Jesus again to an open shame. Please, even in the privacy of your own home, get on your knees, pray for forgiveness, ask for God's strength, and be one with Him again. If you're subject to either of those calls, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.